Good morning. Happy week after Easter. I had an awesome week. More than any year ever, I really put some intentional effort into just focusing on the implications of Easter for my life. And it was far more meaningful for me than Easter ever has been. And we had an awesome week here at Center Church. Thank you to those of you who came to the first service, because if we had all come to the second service, we wouldn't have made it. And so it was really great. We'll look forward to giving you a report on that in the future. Today, we're back to the story, chapter 13. If you don't have a copy of the story and you'd like to have it, it's about $4 to download it on your device. You can get them on Amazon. I think you can get them for like 99 cents. But anyway, we're doing the story. And so we're on chapter 13. What would you call a person who had more money than Bill Gates and Warren Buffett combined, who wrote more songs, more and more popular songs than the Beatles, and gave more and better advice than Dr. Phil and Yoda? What would be a good name for that person? I was thinking Oprah, but then I thought, no, that probably wouldn't hold up all along the way. The Bible calls him Solomon. And today we're talking about Solomon. The Bible calls Solomon the king who had it all. That's the title of chapter 13. And we've been doing this Bible story, looking at the big narrative. The idea that the Bible really is one continuous story from beginning to end, not a collection of moralistic principles for good living. The Bible really is the story of God and his people. What's God doing in humanity in the grand scheme of things? And so that's really what we're trying to capture. The big picture story, because if we don't have a sense of the big picture, what God is really doing across the board, then it becomes really difficult to accurately apply the little pieces, to apply the moralistic principles. And so we're trying to capture all of this, and we're far enough into the story now that I can't go back and recap everything. You were probably all wondering, at what point are they going to stop recapping the entire story at the beginning? Well, that starts today. Surmise it to say this: in the beginning, God created everything, and he created it all very good. Those were his words. He said it's very good at the end. But as you're probably aware, it didn't take very long into the story for sin to come on the scene, rebellion to come on the scene. And what happened was that sin fractured the very goodness. Every evil, every frustration in human existence is a result of sin. And so ever since then, God has been working out his process, his plan for reconciling all of creation back to very good. And that's the time we live in. You could divide human history into probably four categories: creation, fall — those two were pretty short span of time — and then redemption. Jesus comes, dies on the cross, bridges the gap between us and God. But then that doesn't just end. Most of us get that. We come to Easter, okay, redemption, we're good with God now. But that initiates a new era, the one that we currently live in, and that is reconciliation, the process of restoring everything back to its original intended state. And so the last couple of weeks before Easter, we talked about David. David as in David and Goliath, David who wrote most of the Psalms. Took a couple of weeks because he had a pretty extraordinary life. And then what we see after David is that he has a son named Solomon. And this is how we get from David to Solomon. If you're reading along in the story, it's on page 126. It's 1 Kings chapter 2. This is what it says. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as it is written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel." This is David passing the torch to Solomon. David is about to go the way of all the earth, which is a very nice way of saying David's about to die. That's what's going to happen here. So Solomon becomes king by way of succeeding David. That's how it happens, if you were wondering. But he doesn't become the king who had it all by way of inheriting it. He became the king by inheriting the throne, but he became the king who had it all in a different way. And this is what it says a little further down. It's 1 Kings 3:5. It says, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Now, it should be assumed that when God says, ask for whatever you want me to give you, he actually intends to give it to you. And God does, in fact, come through. Now, this is a really interesting situation because all of us just talked about what we would ask for, what we would wish for if we were going to gain one thing. And we probably all have imagined that scenario. Like, what if I had a wish? What if I had three wishes? What would I wish for? Solomon asks for something different than what we would. There was a commercial a while ago that my kids love where this guy finds a magic lamp, you know, rubs it, and the genie comes out, and he wishes for $1 million. And then he looks out the window, and the entire neighborhood is infiltrated with deer. I'm sort of secretly hoping that something like that will happen, that God will just, like, pull one over on Solomon. But that probably says, dang, that guy really needs God's help, the fact that I'm wishing for that. But Solomon turns the tables on me. And he responds completely differently. This is what he says just right after that. It says, now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. And watch what he asks for. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. So what does Solomon ask for when he gets his one wish, if you will? He asks for wisdom. God, show me how to lead these people the way you want them to go and to distinguish clearly between what's right and what's wrong. I would probably not have wished for that. That wouldn't have been the first thing that came to mind. So we just got to get this out of the way right up front, right? Because if you're a person who likes moral scorekeeping, which most of us are, Christians are notoriously worse about this than the general populace, but you know, we sort of assign value to people based on their moral behavior. None of us does it on purpose, but we all are guilty of it to some degree. Let's just go ahead and confess up front that Solomon wins. Solomon is a better person than me. From just a purely moralistic standpoint, Solomon wins. There's a reason why he's king, and I am not. So Solomon asks for wisdom. That's not what I'm going to ask for. Now, we're impressed with Solomon's answer to the question, ask for what you want and I'll give it to you. Solomon has a great answer. And apparently God was impressed as well. Because watch what happens. Watch what God says in return. It says, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never be anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. That's a good deal. Sounds like Solomon was pretty wise already if he saw fit to ask for that. But Solomon didn't become the king who had everything by way of inheriting it. He didn't take a small loan of $1 million from his father and build a great company. Wait, that one. He didn't balance the budget or have military achievement. He became the king who had everything by asking God for wisdom, and God gave it to him. That simple. So by the way, if you're wondering what you should pray for or how to pray or you know what I should ask God for, I'm going to go out on a limb and say wisdom's a pretty good place to start. God, help me be wise. And Solomon becomes the wisest person who ever lives. He becomes the greatest king ever in the history of Israel. He becomes the wealthiest person. History tells us that Solomon was the wealthiest person who ever lives. And this is how it all began. And there's a famous story that demonstrates. This happens right near the beginning of Solomon's reign. It's in 1 Kings 3:16 if you want to read it, but I'll just tell you the story. There's two prostitutes who have children. They both give birth on the same day. And one of the babies dies in the night. And so then they proceed to argue over the living child. It's mine. No, it's mine. And these two come before Solomon, and they're in this dispute about who the baby belongs to. So Solomon has a great answer. He says, hey, get me a sword, and I'll just cut the kid in half so you can, you know, both have half of it. And one of them then continues to argue, no, it's mine. It's mine. But the other one says, you know what? It's hers. Go ahead, just let her have the baby. Just let her have it so that the child can live. And guess whose it was? The one who wasn't concerned about herself, the one that was concerned about the child. Solomon knew instantly and gave her the baby. And this was Solomon's norm. Like, I probably wouldn't have had the, you know, I wouldn't have thought of it in the first place, but even if I had, I wouldn't have had the courage to think, all right, get me a sword. But Solomon is incredibly wise. And these are the kinds of things that happen all the time in Solomon's life. And his fame spreads. He blows up social media. People hear about it everywhere. I don't know what that was like then. It's probably like carvings on the rocks or something. But people from all over the world come to hear Solomon's wisdom. They come to learn from him. And so Solomon becomes famous. He has this incredible wisdom. But there's something specific about his type of wisdom. Solomon didn't ask for wisdom to prosper personally. He didn't ask for anything for himself. He asked for wisdom to bless God's people. And it gives us a good snapshot of what wisdom means to God as compared to what it might mean to us. Because the truth is, a lot of times I think of wisdom as savvy decision-making or calculated decision-making or planning ahead for any possible scenario. But Solomon asked for wisdom for the benefit of the world that God loves. And God was pleased. This is what God was pleased with. And it really gives us a good snapshot of the type of wisdom that God wants to give to us. God was pleased with Solomon because he wanted wisdom to glorify God and benefit others. Wisdom really is only godly wisdom if it does this, if it glorifies God and it benefits others. Otherwise, it could possibly just be reduced down to calculated decision making. But Solomon wants wisdom to benefit God's people. So the story of Solomon's wisdom, goes big, goes worldwide, and Solomon makes Israel great again. This is what it says. I'm going to stop with those references, I promise. They just come out of me. This is what it says on page 178. It's 1 Kings 4:20. It says, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute where Solomon's subjects all his life." Now, here's something you wouldn't even think about unless you were familiar with the big story. You're reading this and you're thinking, okay, like this, they have a big kingdom, they have a lot of land, that's great. But if you're familiar with the big story, you might remember this from chapter 2. Creation and the fall happened in chapter 1. And then God comes to a guy named Abraham and he says, "I'm going to make your descendants into a great nation. And your family is going to bless the entire earth." And part of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 22:17 was this. God said, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." Isn't that what it just said has happened? Solomon is a direct descendant of Abraham. And here he is in Solomon's lifetime. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It's happened. God's promise to make them into a great nation has come to fruition. It's been fulfilled. Now, here's why I mentioned that to you, is because this wisdom that Solomon has been exerting over these people is that wisdom has led him to life. It will lead him to life and flourishing. That's God's promise. And that's what we see happening in the nation of Israel. The part of the story about the borders isn't really significant to us, except for, you might remember back in chapter 2, when God brought Abraham to the land of Canaan and said, "See all this land right here? I'm going to give this to your descendants forever." And guess where they are now? Guess where the borders that we just read about? It's the same place that God promised to Abraham 1,200 years ago. So we're far enough into the story now where we can see some of God's promises about his original promises about the reconciliation. We can see them starting to happen. We can see them starting to come to fruition. So here's what happens a little bit farther down. It says, "God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal." Do you know who those people are? No, seriously, does anyone know? Because I have no idea. No clue who those people are. But I think we can see that apparently they were the standard for wisdom, for genius. These are the people that the rest of the world consider to be really, really smart. And it says Solomon is the new standard. Solomon is the new guy to go to. He's the one that everyone looks to for wisdom. And what we see in Solomon's lifetime is that through the wisdom God's given him, Israel becomes extremely affluent. They become powerful. They become influential. They're the new cool people. They've become a great nation. And this is really the golden age of Israel. And so you kind of want to file that away in the back of your mind, because when we get to the New Testament and we hear people ask Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom? Is this when you'll restore your kingdom? This is what they're talking about, restoring it back to this, how it was when Solomon was there. They were influential, they were powerful, they were secure. This is what they're talking about, restore the kingdom. But God has clearly something else in mind. God's plan isn't restoring Israel back to awesomeness like they are here with Solomon. God's plan is restoring everything back to very good. And it looks a lot different than what they're expecting when the time comes. Remember, God told Abraham, I will bless you, not so that you'll be amazing and powerful and secure, but so that you can bless all people. That's what God's working toward. God blesses his people for the sake of his glory and the benefit of others. So we have, this incredibly wise king. And if you've read through the Bible, you've probably come to the Proverbs before. This collection of really wise sayings. These are Solomon's Proverbs. Thank goodness that the wisest person who ever lived had the wisdom to write it down so that we could look at it later. And Solomon's wisdom really becomes his legacy, more so than making them a great nation, more so than being incredibly wealthy. His wisdom is what really becomes his legacy. It's what we know him for. But this book of wisdom in Proverbs is like a speed bump in the narrative. It's not a story. It's not a history book. It's just Solomon's thoughts about how to live the best possible life that you can. And it's really interesting because I think God had a calculated reason, a really thoughtful reason for putting this collection of wisdom right in the middle. I mean, it just interrupts the story. But I think God has a really deeply theological reason, and that's because people are stupid. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, he's talking about the other guy, right? It's always the other guy. Man, there's just idiot drivers out there. Yeah, it's always the other guy, because I'm a very responsible driver at all times. See, many of the Jews were expecting this restoration, and they sort of... We're now looking at Solomon as, okay, we're going to follow Solomon, and he's going to lead us to this great pinnacle of all creation. But God, remember, he still wants to be their king. Remember when they first got a king a few weeks back, King Saul? God didn't want to give them a king. God wanted to be their king. And, you know, in this narrative, we come to the Proverbs, and they're really important. And what we see is that over and over in the story, God has told people, listen, if you'll just follow me and live life my way, it will go well for you. They just continually come to this fork in the road, and God says, go that way, and it will lead you to life. And God's people, which, by the way, is also us, say, that's cool, we'll take our chances over here. Like, that just happens over and over and over. I mean, I know I've done it, but we see it really explicitly in the story. Solomon puts this collection of wisdom in here to help us avoid this scenario. Listen to what Proverbs 1:7 says. It's probably familiar to most of you. It's really a summation of the entire book of the Proverbs. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. You really got to get your head around the idea of fear, because it's really talking about the idea of reverence, giving God authority, allowing God to be God in your life. That's the type of fear that it means. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. And so the entire book of Proverbs sets up this contrast between wisdom and foolishness, or folly. Wisdom and folly, on the other hand. And to gain from Solomon's story, we really have to understand wisdom and its importance. And so wisdom really is not information. It's not necessarily just having a plan, because I've had some plans that actually turned out to be pretty dumb plans. I've had some information that turned out to be pretty bad information. Things that we think of kind of cognitively, I guess, is my point. Wisdom isn't necessarily brain power. Wisdom really is more a matter of the will. There's a pastor I listen to once in a while named Tim Sutherland. He said this: wisdom is primarily the ability to make God-honoring, life-producing decisions. I know some really smart people who don't always do this, who don't do this very well. And I know some people who really don't even think about it. All they are concerned about is what's going to be the most God-honoring and life-producing, and they just allow that to guide their life, and it works pretty good for them, even though they may not be the most well-educated or well-experienced person out there. Proverbs sets up this contrast. The opposite of wisdom is folly, foolishness. Folly is not a lack of intellectual capacity. It's not a lack of my ability to organize my thoughts. Folly is primarily a problem of the will. It's primarily a heart problem, a problem of desire, not the brain. And folly in the biblical sense, you could probably boil it down to a type of spiritual blindness. Proverbs essentially is the contrast between the two. And this, I think, is what Solomon really wants his son, the people who will come along later and read the Proverbs, this, I think, is the thing that he's really driving towards, is that wisdom will lead you to life and flourishing, but folly will lead you to disappointment and regret. That is our reality. That is as true today as it ever has been. Wisdom will lead to life and flourishing, but folly or foolishness will lead to disappointment and regret. And God had the foresight to make this known to the wisest person ever so that you and I could come along 3,000 years later and understand the path to flourishing. God's path to flourishing is spelled out in the Proverbs. And the Proverbs of Solomon are so valuable to us because they tell us how to live the best possible version of our life. I'm interested in that. I'd like to know how to do that. They tell us how to avoid a deceitful person who might lead us down the wrong path. They tell us how to love one another. They tell us how to avoid unnecessary stress and trouble. Holla, I'll take that. Sorry, I meant to go with the hard R. Pastor Rick always says holler, but I messed it up. My bad. They tell us how to avoid unnecessary trouble. They tell us how our soul can thrive. Just all these little tiny snippets that are just gold. They tell us how we can know God's heart and hear his voice. I'd like to know how to do that. I'd like to be more effective at understanding what God is telling me. Countless other wise and valuable lessons. The problem is we lean toward folly. Our natural bent is away from wisdom. We lean towards folly. And quite often, maybe this isn't the case for you, but quite often, the pain in my life, frustration in my life, is a result of my own folly. Even if it was somebody else's fault, my own folly left me to follow their decision, to follow their lead. And that's even true for Solomon. I don't know if we should be encouraged or discouraged, but the wisest man who ever lived was subject to the same type of folly. The king who had it all still acted like a fool. Even he couldn't get it right. In the life of Solomon, it's crazy because Israel has this moment. They have this moment where all the things God promised to Abraham, they're happening. They're a great nation. They have the capacity to bless the world. It's happening. It's right in front of them. But they can't execute it. They can't stay on track. They can't stay on the path that God has spelled out. Now remember what God said to Solomon's father, David. This is a good snapshot of Solomon's descent. It says, "If your descendants walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne." Surely Solomon, the wisest person ever, can execute the plan. This is what it says in 1 Kings 11, 4 and 6. It says, "As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done." Earlier I said, God gave us the Proverbs because he knows people are stupid, and I was joking, but not really. Even Solomon couldn't execute the plan. Now, if you grew up in church, or even if you just grew up in a household that really was very behaviorally principalistic, this is my problem with that environment. is that if we set this standard and it's all about how well we can perform and behave, we're setting a standard that none of us can uphold. You are going to do foolish things. You probably didn't need me to tell you that, but you're going to fail at some things. And so if the standard is perfection, we're doomed to failure. That doesn't feel very good. A lot of us arrive at the place where we feel like, well, I'm not really good enough for this Christian thing, so I guess I'll just bow out. A lot of people get to that place. The problem is, that's not God's standard. I think we're going to see that here when we just take a look at the big idea, what God's really trying to demonstrate to us. The problem for us is, when we say people are foolish, we think it's the other guy. The problem is, it's all guys. It's all of us. It's every one of us and gals. So let me ask you a rhetorical question. Don't answer out loud. I just want to specify, because quite often I ask a rhetorical question and then someone will respond out loud. If Solomon, the wisest person who ever lived, no one's ever going to be smarter before or after. If Solomon couldn't avoid foolishness, if he couldn't get it right, is it reasonable for me to think that anyone else is ever going to? Is it reasonable for me to think that I'm going to ascend to a place where God's just really happy with my behavior? I don't think that's a reasonable thing to think. It's a foolish thing to think, if you will. We're all subject to sin's deception, every single one of us. So at the high level, we see something kind of interesting. From God's seat, overlooking all of human history, something really interesting is happening right here. God's setting up there's this perfect scenario. Israel has a great king. They're prosperous. They're blessed by God. They're influential. And this is what they've been waiting for God to do, because we're God's people. But even in this situation, they're a great and powerful nation. They still can't follow God. They still can't follow him. And the contrast we see between what they're expecting and what God's actually doing is they're looking for this great and powerful kingdom, but God is not establishing a temporal, fragile, earthly kingdom. Compared to the kingdom that God is establishing, even Israel seems so breakable. I mean, just Solomon's one screw-up led them into descent. God is establishing something far more firm than that. And that's the trouble we get into when we start to think, you know what, I'm going to nail this. I'm going to build a perfect family. My kids are going to love Jesus and succeed in life. And we set out to do those things without depending on God. Because guess what? You're going to fail as a parent. You're going to fail as an employee. You're going to fail in every imaginable way. So what we really need is God's grace. What we really need is God's power in our lives. And God is demonstrating that. No matter how wise and powerful you are, you can't do it without me. That's what we're seeing happening in the grand scheme. But there's also some significant things happening ground level. My life, here today, what can I learn from the life of Solomon? We would be remiss to not try and take a look at Solomon's downfall and learn from it. 1 Kings 3:3 says this, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on high places. I don't think anybody here has trouble pointing out the operative word in that verse. Solomon loved and served God, except it doesn't really matter what comes after that because there's an exception. Try that with your boss. I'm going to work really hard for you, except, or your spouse. I'm going to be really faithful to you and committed to you, except, or I'm going to be a really loyal friend to you, Pastor Rick, except it doesn't matter what I say after that, right? We get to the word except, and any one of us can say, you know what, Solomon's in trouble. This isn't going to end well for Solomon. You don't have to look into it very far. Now, here's the part that's going to sting a little bit. I'm just going to brace you for that. But I think this is how we grow. Discomfort is how we grow. We do the same thing to God all the time. I'm going to serve you and I'm going to follow you, except we do this all the time. And that's one of the things that's a great analogy about Israel as we see them through the story, is that they are repeatedly unfaithful to God. But what does he do? He keeps coming back to them. He keeps wooing them, if you will. keeps trying to draw them in by his grace. He never gives up on them, even though day after day they say, we're going to serve you, God, except, and we do this. How awesome is God? When I get in that place where the exceptions I make in my life make me feel guilty, I have the option. Is this going to focus on how terrible I am that I keep saying, I'm going to serve you, God, except, or is it going to demonstrate how awesome God is that he keeps patiently, lovingly calling me back to him? I prefer to focus on that because it starts to make God look a lot more attractive than this other thing that I'm making an exception in my life. This is a lesson that Solomon unfortunately didn't learn until it was just plain too late. Even the wisest person who ever lived acted like a fool. And what we see in Solomon is that no matter how wise or disciplined you are, you still need a savior. Even Solomon needed a savior. We can't do it on our own. So this is the question I want to ask you as we just shut this down. I hope you'll read Solomon's story. There's a lot to it. We didn't go in really any detail at all. What is the exception in your life? What's the thing in your life that you're saying, you know, I want to follow God. I believe he's the way, except I still want to hang on to this. And you know, I'm not really talking about the thing that maybe you're struggling or fighting against. Because if you're fighting against it, you're not allowing it to be the exception. You're pushing back. But I'm talking about the thing that you're just sort of giving free rein, kind of turning a blind eye to. What's the thing in your life? Maybe it's something as small as just an attitude that you know is not representative of Christ. What's the thing in your life that is your exception? Because in Solomon's case, what he did was he made offerings to idols. Maybe it wasn't a big deal to him. Maybe he was just doing it because, well, you know, my wives are into this, and so, you know, whatever, I'll just do it to make them happy. Maybe it wasn't that big a deal, but it was the thing that separated him from God and led to his downfall. Here's why I think you should let go of that. Here's why I think you should push back, because wisdom will lead you to life and flourishing, but folly will lead you to disappointment and regret. That's the lesson we see in Solomon's life. So I want to pray for you, and as we pray, I want to encourage you to push back at that thing. Allow God by his Spirit to just work in your heart, and we're gonna do communion as we go. So why don't you stand up with me, and I'll ask Lindsay and Chris to come on up, and they're going to lead us in a song while we do communion. But this is what I want to do. Think about the thing in your heart that is an exception, the thing that I'm just allowing it to stand between me and God. Maybe it doesn't feel like a big deal to you, but God wants to be your king. That's explicitly stated over and over in Scripture. So I want to encourage you to just process that. Let's pray about that. And then let's just seal that time up with communion. And really, as we take communion, let's focus on the fact that God's Spirit through Christ in your life has more than enough power to help you expel that thing, to overcome that thing. Whatever it is that you're setting aside, letting go of, the Spirit of Christ can do that work in you. You don't have to fight that and struggle with that on your own. So I just want to encourage you, let's seal that up with communion time. Lord, thank you that we have the opportunity to come celebrate your death, your resurrection, celebrate your story, your interaction with us.